Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We continue with Open Forum, and you are very welcome to call. If you have a question about Jesus, got a question about the Trinity, you got a question about the Bible, the sacraments, maybe you got a moral question. If you'd like a question, if you'd like an answer from a Catholic perspective, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. But you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call and ask their question. We love talking about this stuff, and we love it when Mark Brumley is here to talk about this stuff, and that is our guest this hour, Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, the single most important institution in the Alpha Quadrant. Hi, Mark.
No. That's a bit of an exaggeration.
Well,
just a bit.
It's funny that you'll accept the most important publisher in the Alpha Quadrant, but this one, now you've gone too far, Si.
Outrageous.
The number is 888-318-7884. You publish a lot of great books. I'm forgetting the name of the book. It's on my desk. You sent it to me, and it's so good. It's the one, Faith of Our Fathers. Is that the title? Faith of Our Fathers?
There's a book, Faith of Our Fathers, Joseph Pierce.
Oh, Joseph Pierce's book. That's what I was.
History of the Church in England.
I don't know why. All of a sudden, I was like, no, I've got that wrong. But yeah, the history of the Church in England. Yeah, it's really good. He's quite a good writer.
It's a great book. He's a fun writer. The history of the Church in England is quite a story. So people who want a good read, an adventure story, I would encourage them to get a copy of that book.
I like the names of the earlier people. I don't know why England gave up on names like Ethelred and Adelred. You know, like those guys. I like those guys.
The good old names, good old English names, you know, they got replaced by Charles.
What's Charles when people used to be called Ethelred and
even
Bede, even the venerable Bede. I mean, that's a cool name, Bede. You got any other books you want to hawk any other books?
Well, I want to tell everybody, we've been having some issues with our printer because our printer got attacked by ransomware effort from Russia.
What?
Yeah. So I don't know what that's all about.
Are you using a Ukrainian printer? Or?
No. See, good old U.S., but there was a ransomware thing. So that slowed us down on some of our new titles just because the printer's been scrambling to get things up and running, including our book that we have coming out very, very soon. Printer can scramble, get it printed. A book called The Genesis of Gender by Abigail Favalli. And this is a very much discussed these days topic, the topic of gender and gender identity and things of that sort. And Abigail's book does a good job of taking the biblical teaching, looks at it from the perspective of John Paul II and the whole theology of the body, but also just comes from an evangelical background. She's a convert to Catholicism, but she, grappled with issues of feminism and things of that sort. So she is sensitive in an appropriate way to some of the feminist concerns, but she articulates very well the teaching of the church on the subject of gender. And I just think this is a very important book. So I'm hoping everybody will get a copy and read it and discuss it. It's called The Genesis of Gender. So
you think
by Abigail Favalli.
You think she'd do the show with us? Because I'd love to talk about that.
I think she might. I think she just might.
Oh, do you think you got any pull with her? Because I'd really like to get her.
You know, I'll put in a good word.
All right. Thanks.
I think when she hears that Cy Kellett wants to interview her, she'll be like,
That's usually the deciding factor, but not always in the direction I want it to be the deciding factor.
You think that somebody would not want to have you interview them? Come on.
You want a list? You want me to mail you a list?
No, but I do think this is an important book because it's an intelligent engagement, not just from, there's a temptation, I think. This is Mark speaking now, Abigail can speak for herself, but there's a temptation to take one of two positions, which are kind of extreme. On the one hand, there is to just kind of go along to get along with the world. Whatever the world's saying, that's what we want to go with. So if the world is expounding the joys of gender fluidity and all of that, there's a certain segment of Christianity that says, well, then we should do that because we got to reach the world, and that's what the world's saying, and so we need to preach the gospel in terms of espousing things like gender fluidity. Mm-hmm. Well, it doesn't work that way. I mean, then what does the gospel become if you just become the world, right?
Right.
You have no message, nothing to offer. But the other extreme is to say, well, whatever's going on in the world, it's got to be bad. Therefore, if the world is for gender equality, then that must be bad. And we have to interpret the Bible in such a way to say that that's wrong. If the world is interested in peace, then we have to be opposed to that. If the world is interested in dealing with issues of environment and climate and social justice, well, then that must be wrong. Well, obviously, I say obviously, but it isn't always obvious to people. You know, the gospel is the gospel. And that means that when people in the world are onto something, and, you know, we can look at the example of St. Paul in the early church quoting pagan philosophers and poets and things of that sort. When the world is onto something, we have to acknowledge that, you know, and it isn't like the world operates outside of the realm of grace. God's grace is operating everywhere, including in the world, including with ordinary people in ordinary lives and so on. Now, sometimes they wind up having to back into the truth, but they often glom onto elements of the truth. The difficulty is in a fallen world, those elements get distorted. And so the church needs to be able to proclaim the gospel in such a way that neither is identifying the gospel with the world, nor is it always setting the gospel message up against what's going on in the wider society and culture. And Abigail does a great job of hitting, in my view, hitting that middle mark right down the center.
So we don't know when we can get the book, though. We're still...
Well, you can pre-order it now. You can go to Ignatius.com and pre-order it. It's called The Genesis of Gender. And it should be out, you know, relatively soon. You know,
okay.
It's a little behind, but it should be out relatively soon. So Genesis of Gender by Abigail Favalli.
I will look for it. And then I will call her up and beg her to come on the show, because that's something we need people, sharp, smart people to help us, you know, make all the right distinctions.
She's very good. She's very good. So if you send me an email, Cy, I'll see what I can do.
Really? All right, I'll go right to the top then. I will send you an email. If that's a real email address that you sent me, if that's a real email address, I'm going to try it.
Well, you never know.
A bunch of people want to ask you questions. Shall we go to the phones?
Let us do that.
All right, Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. You are numero uno this hour. Go ahead, Aaron, with your question for Mark.
I have a couple questions. I was actually wondering, where can I find the proof of purgatory in a Protestant Bible? That's the first question. And also, the second question, what Bible would be a good Bible for somebody struggling with their Catholic identity?
I think I know the answer to the second one, but go ahead with
so
the first
one. So let's take the second question first, because it's easier, I think. When you say a Bible, do you mean a translation of Bible, or do you mean an edition of the Bible?
Of the Bible.
We missed the word. What did you say, translation?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, so there are a lot of good translations of the Bible at Ignatius Press. We publish the RSV, Revised Standard Version, Second Catholic Edition. There are other publishers that use that edition, including Ascension Press. They have a Great Adventure Bible. The Augustine Institute has an edition, Revised Standard Version, Second Catholic Edition of the Bible. They also have an English Standard Version Catholic edition of the Bible. Those are all very good, easy to read translations. There's, of course, the Revised New American Bible, which is the typical Bible that you hear read at Mass. That's also available. If you want a Bible with good study notes, I would encourage you to get the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible from Ignatius Press. We have the New Testament done and most of the Old Testament done, and hoping to have it all compiled in the next year. So look forward to that. But that would be a good Bible you could go to that has good study notes, the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. Now, on the question of purgatory, so what I'm going to say is the following. We should not think that we can go to the Bible and always find everything that that God has revealed to us about what we are to believe and how we're going to live spelled out on the pages of the Bible, because that's not why God gave us the Bible. So when somebody says, where do you find X in the Bible? I'm often a little hesitant because I don't want to reinforce the idea that you have to be able to find a chapter and verse in order for something to be revealed by God and to be taught by the church and to be believed by the followers of Jesus. Nevertheless, we can go to the Bible and we can find things in the Bible that point to the doctrine of purgatory. So probably the most common place people go, and you said, you know, we're going to refer to things that in addition to the Bible that Protestants would accept. So obviously Catholics have verses from the Old Testament, 2 Maccabees chapter 12, that talk about prayers for the dead, and that implies that there's an after-death kind of purification or purgation so that the people who die can be resurrected. All right, but let's set that aside for a moment, and we can look at a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Which says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's works will become manifest. For the day, and the day here's the day of judgment, the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as one through fire. So the idea here is that there is that our lives, the works, deeds of our lives, are kind of like something that we erect on the foundation of Jesus Christ, our faith in Jesus Christ. And our motivations, our actions, all point to materials, the things that the story of our lives or the building of our lives is made from. And after we die, those deeds are going to be tested. And some of them will be burned up. That is some aspect of ourselves, the self that we've made by the choices that we've made, whether for God or against God. Nevertheless, because we're talking about Christians here now, we're not talking about people that are in God's right relationship with God, God's friendship. Nevertheless, we're going to be tested. And that testing is a kind of purgation. And that's what the essence of purgatory is. So you can, as it were, you can burn away all of the chaff of speculations and things of that sort, and just get down to the essence of purgatory, which is this purification to prepare us believers to be able to fully enter into communion with God in the age to come. Book of Revelation talks about how nothing defiled can enter heaven. And you can say, well, aren't Christians, because of the redemption in Christ, aren't we sanctified? Aren't we consecrated? Aren't we prepared for heavenly life? And the answer is yes, we are. But we still sin, and we still have some things that don't allow us fully to receive Christ. And so purgatory is this burning away that Paul talks about, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, of those things that stand between us and fully receiving and embracing communion with Jesus. That's what I'd say about that.
Aaron, thank you very, very much. I got to leave it there, however, because we got to take a quick break. I hope that was helpful to you. All the lines full. We got a lot of questions coming up. It's open forum. Mark Brumley is our guest right back after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you
have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. Tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Mark Brumley is our guest. Lots of calls to get to, so I will just keep moving to the calls, and let's see who's up next. It's easier when you can read it. Alex in Montgomery, Alabama, listening on the website, I think, listening here on Catholic Answers website, catholic.com. Alex, go ahead with your question for Mark.
Thanks for taking my call here. I've got a moral question that I've been thinking about for a while. So okay. In our city here, we have a huge influx over the last several months of panhandlers, or beggars, if you will. And we're not really a pedestrian town. Even though we're a state capital, it's very much a driving city. So every intersection and street corner now, you'll see this, which you didn't used to see, lots of people with signs, and they're, you know, asking for handouts, et cetera. And so I'm kind of stuck between two schools of thought about what to do when we see these people and we're stopped at a red light. The, I suppose, overriding sentiment from my upbringing would be that we shouldn't necessarily help some of these people because we're enabling them and they're all probably there. It's kind of a cynical view, but I guess maybe how I was raised, that they're all there through some dysfunction, or be it addiction or whatever else. And so if we do this, we're actually enabling them and encouraging them to continue with this particular way of life instead of maybe choosing a better route. But being a Catholic convert for about 3 years now, I also feel like it's also our job to be charitable. And maybe even if we do think they may misuse our gifts, or maybe it's just our duty to blindly be charitable, and then it's their decision what they do with it. So I'm kind of stuck between those two things on the fence, and I'm not sure what to do when we see these folks.
Mark?
I think many of us are in the exact same predicament. I mean, the general rule is, obviously, we're followers of Jesus Christ, and we care about people. We don't want to see people suffer. And when people lack food or other things that they need, there's a natural Christian impulse, or should be, impulse of charity to help. But, of course, as you say, there can be times when the thing that seems to be the immediate need can create further problems. So it's very difficult. I can only speak from my own experience what I try to do. My wife and I, we have little bags of food and other things, toothbrushes and water and things of that sort that we pack, and we have it for the purpose of giving it to people who are homeless and in need. We do from time to time give money. Depends on whether we have any money on us and whether we have reason to suppose that it, you know, the money may be misused. I generally default towards assuming that it won't be misused. Again, unless I have, you know, evidence to think it will be, like, you know, I'm talking to somebody and the person's obviously intoxicated or something of that sort. We also try to, you know, to get to know the people that are asking things from us. Sometimes you can do that. Can't really do that when you're stopped at a stop sign, you know, and somebody comes up, knocks on your door. But each Christian has to exercise prudential judgment in terms of what you discern are the best uses of resources. And I, you know, sometimes I'll pray. I'll just ask God, is this somebody you want me to help? And I know it's a very subjective kind of thing, but I just try to be as open to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in those circumstances I can be, with a basic disposition to want to help people unless I see a good reason not to. So that's how I handle it.
What do you think, Alex?
Yeah, that's great. Can you guys think of any reference to any part of the catechism or any kind of church documents or maybe other literature that would be helpful on that issue and maybe give more insight?
Oh, that's a great question.
I off the top of my head, I can't think of any particular passages in the catechism. Of course, in Scripture all the time talks about giving to people who are in need. And Jesus talks about, if you have two coats, give them one, and talks about, those who are suffering or imprisoned and those who are lacking the necessities of life and so on and the judgment of the nations. So I think there are all kinds of examples in Scripture itself that say that we should help people in need, but I can't think of any particular catechism passages that deal with that, but I'm sure there are some.
And Alex, I will have to leave it there. Welcome home to the Catholic Church. I know it's been 3 years, but I do want to say that to you. And I think you're struggling with just the thing that we're supposed to be struggling with. How do I be charitable? Not whether I be charitable, but how do I be charitable? So I appreciate that call very, very much. I got to go up from Alabama now to Tennessee. Is my map correct? Now I've lost my nerve. Sarah says yes. And Sarah's super smart. So Sean in Tennessee listening to EWTN Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Sean, go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hello, yeah. I'm a Catholic high school student. And I'm doing a research report on the Middle Ages where I'm defending the Middle Ages against the charge of being a Dark Ages.
Oh, that's
And one of the ways that they try to argue
Go
that
ahead.
The Middle Ages are dark is that the church was against scientific development. And one of the ways that manifests itself is they say the church was against human dissection as an anatomical practice for scientific discovery. And I heard people say that was a myth, it wasn't true, and I just wanted to know the church's position on human dissection from the time of Christ, even till now, if you wanted to donate your organs for scientific practice, if that's allowed or not.
It is allowed. I would say, I'm not an expert in the history of the church's approach to dissection. I know it's commonly asserted that in the Middle Ages, the church forbade dissection. I don't think that's true. I think if you go to the National Catholic Bioethics Center, I think they have resources that deal with this issue. I know that there were all kinds of concerns in the Middle Ages that had to do with desecration of bodies, especially bodies in war, situations of war. That have been at times have been used, statements have been made that have been used to make the claim that the church was opposed to dissection in the Middle Ages. But I just think that's incorrect. But if it turned out that it was the case, then we'd simply say that the church was mistaken in doing that. The church makes mistakes. It's a human institution. When it comes to matters of divine revelation, Christ has vouchsafed to protect the church through the Holy Spirit so that the church will not define as part of the faith of the church something that's false or insist as part of the faith of the church on denying something that's true. So we are confident the Holy Spirit protects the church in that regard, but that doesn't mean that there can't be all kinds of, imprudent decisions or restrictions on things. Or there can be restrictions that are prudent at one time, but then later on, situation changes and therefore the restriction gets lifted at another time when it's no longer prudent to continue it. So we shouldn't be afraid of things like that. That doesn't invalidate the Catholic faith on the one hand. On the other hand, we should investigate and find out what's the truth. And when the church is being unfairly criticized or attacked, as I think is the case in the claim with respect to dissection, we should feel comfortable defending the church. So that's what I would say. The story of the church in science is a complicated one. You might look at a book called, I think it's called The Road to Science and the Ways of God by Father Stanley Yockey. It talks about the development of science in the West. It deals with the Middle Ages and a number of topics. So I encourage you to look at that.
Sean, you could probably hear the music. So we got to go, but best of luck on your paper. And I'd like to hear how it turns out. I'm very interested. Yeah. So maybe you'll call us back. But we got to take this break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Mark Brumley.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Is the groovy music getting better? I feel like it's getting better. I know it's the same music, but maybe I just hear the nuances of it better than I had. It's often you develop an appreciation for music after listening to it many times. But there's a little bit of the groovy music for you, Mark. Mark Brumley, our guest, president of Ignatius
Press. I love the groovy music, man.
I know. It usually means that you're here or Jimmy's here, so I like that groovy music.
Yeah.
The number here is 888-318-7884. We got Mark Brumley to talk to. You can ask him anything you want. I mean, come on. That's a pretty good deal. Even if you want to know about medieval policies on the dissection of human bodies, you can call 888-318-7884. You can't know everything. But
I don't.
Oh, you don't? Okay. All right. I'm going to put that in your file. I was not aware of that. But okay. That's going on.
Yeah, there's a lot I don't know. In fact, with each passing day, I know less and less.
Did we just talk to a student from Kentucky? Now we're going on to okay. All right, let's go to Olivia in Lovington, Michigan. What a name for a town, Lovington. That's the kind of name you got to live up to. Listening on the Catholic Answers app. Olivia, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hi, Mark.
Hey.
So I am a theology student. In college, and I was studying Aquinas recently, Mm-hmm. And I came across something that I kind of found disturbing. Mm. He seems to indicate in the Summa Theologica that a husband has the authority to physically beat his wife as a punishment. And, you know, upon further study, apparently this kind of was a common sentiment in the Middle Ages. And, you know, it was permitted in even in canon law at sometimes in places in medieval history. And, you know, as a survivor of domestic violence, I was, you know, disturbed that one of my favorite saints would think that. Mm-hmm. But I'm also just a little bit confused about that in general, and the church being complicit in that, because I know nowadays church teaching is completely crystal clear that all forms of domestic violence are wrong, always. And so I'm a little confused, like, did the doctrine change, or was the medieval opinion just wrong? Like, I don't really know. I need context.
Well, I would say it is wrong to think that husbands have the right to use physical force with respect to their wives. That's wrong. It was the case that in the Middle Ages, and St. Thomas was in the Middle Ages, but in the Middle Ages, it was often the case that husbands were seen as exercising a kind of an authority in the family that extended to disciplinary authority, and wives were often regarded as subordinate to their husbands in a way that if a wife did certain things, that she could be disciplined by her husband. I think that that is a misuse or misunderstanding of the husband-wife relationship that we see expressed in the New Testament, where there's, you know, St. Paul does talk about husbands and wives, and the husband is the head of the wife, and the wife is, the husband stands in relation to the wife, Christ to the church. The wife stands in relation to the husband as the church to Christ. But the idea there of headship is a headship of service, not a headship of domination. And it's very easy in cultures where there's a certain kind of element of, we talked about this at the very outset of the show, by the way. We talk about sometimes the church will look at things in culture and try to follow those things and adopt those things. And I think that's what happened in many respects in the ancient world and certainly in the Middle Ages. Ideas that were non-Christian in origin, ways of understanding the relationship between husbands and wives and the domestic church, as we call it today, distorted the biblical understanding and even the Catholic understanding of things. And the church had to work through that. And so I don't think we should try to find excuses for things like that. Just say that this was a wrong-headed or, you know, at best, an imperfectly realized application of the teaching of the New Testament, and at worst, just wrong-headed. And I think we could say the same thing about all kinds of things that were people tried to justify. Even you look like something. Look at something like the use of torture for heretics, and again, how did that come about? Well, it came about by the rediscovery or reapplication of Roman law in the High Middle Ages to Christian society, and that had some positive effects, but it also had a negative effect, namely, a justification or rationale was developed for the use of force to get people to recant false teaching. The idea was, well, better that they suffer some physical harm in this life than that they suffer an eternity in hell. Well, but you still can't utilize force to try to get somebody to recant, and that, you know, that's not really they're not really freely recanting when they do that, or not necessarily freely recanting. So, you know, so when we look at things like that, we just say, you know, that was wrong. That was a mistaken application of Catholic teaching. And church leaders at the time were short-sighted in adopting those things. Now, you know, we can talk about all kinds of historical factors that mitigate things, but that doesn't take something that was wrong and make it right. So that's what I would say about that.
Olivia, how does that sit with you?
Yeah, so kind of a follow-up question. Canon law be in error, like you said?
Sure.
Yes.
Well, it can be an error, but more to the point, it can change. And the canon law can, there's divine law, which can't be an error. There's divine revelation that can't be an error. There are things closely associated with holding what God has revealed that the church can teach in such a way that we it can't be wrong. We call that infallibility. There's all kinds of other teaching that in principle could be wrong, but we generally think the Holy Spirit guides the church in such a way that he's not going to let her be wrong about these things for long periods of time. But then above and beyond that, there's how you take this teaching and you apply it to concrete situations. And that, you know, where that gets codified, that is to say, established as law, is in canon law. And there are other, we also have liturgical law and things of that sort. But the church can codify, you know, practices that aren't good applications of her own teaching. So, I mean, that we don't want to think that that happens habitually, you know, over the 2,000-year history of the church, but it can happen from time to time. And so, yeah, that's part of why we need the ongoing guidance of the Holy Spirit to help the church, and why the church is constantly in need of renewal to make sure that things like that don't happen.
Olivia, I got to leave that there because we got to take our final break this hour, but we will be right back with more Open Forum with Mark Brumley right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
EWTN uses the power of radio to reach people whenever and wherever they're searching for answers to questions about their Catholic faith. EWTN Radio is heard on over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio affiliates. For a complete list of programs and how to hear EWTN Radio, visit EWTN.com and click radio. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Mark Brumley, our guest. I appreciated Olivia's question before the break. I got to look more into that. That's very, very, very interesting. I appreciated your answer as well, but I'm glad she brought it up, the whole question.
Right. Well, yeah, you look at, so like something like that with St. Thomas, you say, what's his fundamental teaching? Well, fundamental teaching is husbands should love one another. You know, husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church.
Yeah.
And there was especially in that time, there was a role for male leadership in a largely patriarchal society. So that's all the context. That doesn't make any particular thing that was said or done at that time the right application of that principle.
Yeah.
So that's what we have to bear in mind. You know, sometimes we as Christians and as Catholics take our own principles, even divinely revealed principles, and we wrongly apply them in our society. You know.
Yeah.
You think about in the United States, how many Catholics own slaves?
Yeah, right. Right.
And even after the end of slavery, how many Catholics practiced racial segregation?
Without question.
Those are things that are really at the core are at odds with our Catholic faith. But for social and cultural reasons, some people couldn't see it, or even people who could see it found it hard to live up to that. Or maybe they were striving to live up to it, but they weren't pushing themselves and their society to live up to that fast enough. We have a president of the United States today who staunchly supports the right of mothers to kill their unborn children.
Yeah.
And presents himself as a faithful Catholic.
Sure. So, and there's millions more like him. You know, it's not like he's not an outlier, unfortunately. Right. I hope Olivia will call again. Thanks, Olivia, for the question. Andres in Dallas, Texas is up next listening on 9:10 a.m. Glad to have you, Andres. Go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hello. So I was doing a Bible study a while ago, and the curriculum that I was following, part of it, we were looking over Mary's queenship and her intercessory role. And we looked at the passage in 2 Kings where a man approaches Bathsheba, and he's like, can you ask the king for me because he won't refuse you? And then Bathsheba goes to King Solomon, and King Solomon says, make your request, mother, for I will not refuse you. And I think this guy was wanting to marry someone with Solomon's blessing, but I think ultimately King Solomon didn't give his blessing. But this Bible study didn't go into that. It just stopped right there at where it says, make your request, mother, for I will not refuse you. And I was like, yeah, how do I explain, how can I use this passage better to like, yeah, how can I explain this part where he does refuse her, this whole entire passage without any of it left out?
Great. Yeah.
Well, so what's the problem with him refusing her? I'm not following.
Oh, well, I think the Bible study was trying to say, like, this is an example of Mary, because then after that we looked at the verse in Revelation 12 as Mary, the Queen of Heaven, and her being a powerful intercessor.
Your problem was the example stopped short, didn't give the whole context. When you get the whole context of him actually refusing her request, it's not as helpful from a perspective of typology. That issue.
I'm gonna say yes. Our connection is a little fuzzy, but okay. So I think that's right, Mark. So how can you use this as a type for Marian intercession?
Right. So we need to be careful. Not everything in the Old Testament or every particular instance of something in the Old Testament correlates perfectly typologically to something with respect to the New Testament. Otherwise, you know, Solomon did all kinds of bad things. Solomon is a type of Jesus. We're not going to say Jesus did bad things because Solomon did bad things. Types are broadly drawn parallels. It is the case that the Queen Mother was an actual position in the ancient Israelite monarchy, and the Queen Mother had authority, and the Queen Mother, because the Queen Mother was the mother of the king, had a special relationship with the king, and therefore could ask things of the king and get requests answered from the king. And there is an analogy there for how we should understand Our Lady's relationship to her son, Jesus, who is king. But that doesn't mean any specific instance in the Old Testament where the Queen Mother relates to the king finds its exact parallel in something with respect to Our Lady, Queen of Heaven and Earth, in her relationship to her Son, Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's the general principle of this relationship of King and Queen Mother that existed in the Old Testament to Jesus. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament monarchy, the true King of Israel, and indeed the King of the world. And Mary, his mother, being the Queen Mother and the fulfillment of that office that we have to look to. And this is one of the dangers sometimes in apologetics. People go too far. They push points too far. They try to put more weight on a thing than it's actually capable of bearing. So we have to be careful when we make typological arguments from things in Scripture that we don't push them too far.
Okay. Just really quick, thank you for that. But would it be okay for me to say, like, if I was, yeah, brought this up to a Protestant and they were like, oh, well, look, he refuses her. Would it be fair to me to say, okay, well, yeah, King Solomon refuses his mother, but Jesus being the perfect man, how much more will he fulfill his mother's request?
Okay, Mark?
Sure, I think that's fine. Because we're going to say Jesus is a perfect king, Solomon is an imperfect one, Bathsheba is an imperfect queen mother, an imperfect mother, Mary is a perfect one, she's in heaven with him now. So you don't want to say the bad example of an imperfect king somehow cancels out the good example of the perfect king, so the perfect king is not going to respond to the perfect queen mother based on how these flawed people behaved. I think that's perfectly legitimate.
I got to go, Andres, because we've got a couple more, and I want to get to everybody if I can. Caleb in Northern Kentucky, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. This is how I got confused before, because we had another student from Kentucky. So, Caleb, go ahead with your question for Mark.
Hi, I'm attending a school right now that seems to be slipping further and further from Catholic ideals by the day. And over the summer, we will have nearly all of the Catholic teachers leaving, or at least the ones that truly profess the faith. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering whether it was a good idea to try to pursue a homeschool or else to try and stay. And in that case, I don't know what the best thing to do in terms of trying to spread the faith would be.
Okay.
How many kids do you have in the school?
About 200.
Okay. So, I'm sorry, I may have missed it. Are you a teacher there? Or are you a parent? What's your position?
Student.
Oh, you're a student. I'm sorry, I misunderstood.
Yeah. Yes.
Okay, so you're a student, and this is a Catholic, this is a high school?
Yes.
Okay. What are your other options for Catholic education?
It's probably the best school in the area, so it would be probably homeschool.
Okay. Are you worried about your own faith, that you would lose your faith or have your faith corrupted, or are you pretty confident in your faith?
I feel confident in my faith. I just would like to be able to learn more about what's going on so I can continue to deepen it.
Okay. Yeah. So this is, I'm assuming your parents are involved in your education. Is that correct?
Correct.
Yeah, so that's a decision that you need to make with your parents. Obviously, continuing the school, you're not going to grow in your faith as much as you would hope if it's having Catholic identity issues and it's not being faithful. So there's that risk. On the other hand, I don't know what the opportunities for homeschooling are in your area. I myself am involved with Colby Academy Homeschool, and I know they have a high school program. We're also involved with Angelicum Academy, Ignatius Presses, and they have a high school program. So, and I'm not, talking down any other programs that are out there. Those are just two I'm very familiar with. There are Catholic homeschool programs for high school. that are available that it may be worth pursuing. So you're gonna have to. Well, I should ask you, what year are you in high school?
I am a sophomore right now. I'm quite a bit late on the job, though.
Okay. But you're a sophomore, so will you be a junior in the fall?
Correct.
Okay.
Okay. So you had two more years. Yeah. So, you're just going to have to weigh it up. I think there are good reasons to stay. You could be a good witness yourself. And there are reasons you might want to go. You have other options that might allow you to deepen your Catholic faith. So it's going to be a judgment call, you know, you and your parents make. If you don't think that you're, if you don't find yourself seriously at risk, your own faith, if you were, then I would say just leave. There's no obligation to go to a Catholic high school. And if you have homeschooling options available to you, then that makes sense to do that. But, you know, if you're fairly solid in your own faith, then it makes it a little bit more difficult to come to a decision between the two choices.
All right, and if I ended up staying, what would be the best way you think to try to spread the faith?
Study it yourself. Talk to your fellow students about it. You might, you know, also your parents might want to get involved and go to the administration of the school or go to the diocese and talk to the diocese about the issues of Catholic identity of the school. Start a study group, prayer group, Bible study, you know, catechism study on the campus. Those are always things that you can do.
Okay, thank you.
All right, Caleb, thank you. Thanks very, very much. I think we can get one more question on before we have to go. Let's give it a try in any case. Anthony in Connecticut watching on YouTube. You got to be really quick with your question, however, Anthony, if you'd like Mark to be able to answer.
Okay. Thank you, guys. So I just wanted to know with regards to fraternal correction. I know St. Augustine wrote that if someone fails to correct the grave fault of another out of fear, then that can result in one's own mortal sin. So I'm just wondering, someone with scrupulosity, this can be a little overwhelming. So I'm wondering when it's necessary to correct someone. And part two would be, is the phrase, oh my, and then God's name considered a grave fault and using the Lord's name in vain?
With respect to the second question, the answer is no. It doesn't mean you should use God's name lightly, but oftentimes people will use that expression without meaning disrespect for God's name. So we can't make a general statement that it's A, that it's disrespectful, or B, that it's a grave fault. Nevertheless, we should watch how we use God's name so that we don't use it trivially or lightly. With respect to the first question, we can only speak in general terms. There can be an obligation to fraternal correction. When we see somebody doing something wrong, we're in a position to correct them. We should correct them with charity and love. But at the same time, sometimes we don't have standing with the person, and our fraternal correction can cause more problems. Or we can misperceive the situation. We can be at error. So fraternal correction is an important thing, but we have to follow the guidance of the church, and we have to use good judgment, prudence, and we should always do what we do out of a sense of charity.
Does that help you?
Okay, awesome. Thank you very much.
Awesome. Sure. Thank you very much. That's a common response when you give an answer, Mark. Awesome. I've heard that many times. Mark Brumley's been our guest. We're looking forward to the book, The Genesis of Gender, coming out soon from Ignatius Press, of which Mark is the president. That's by...
Abigail Favalli.
Abigail Favalli. I knew it, but I... and I'm sorry about the printing issues. I hope they are resolved very, very quickly.
Yeah, it's affecting lots of folks, so not just us. So let's pray.
All right. We will do that. Again, thanks to Mark Brumley. Tomorrow, we got Carlo in for both hours, and we're going to talk about the whys of Catholic faith. Why do Catholics believe that? Why do Catholics do that? If you got a question like that, And that's a perfect time to call if you're not Catholic. Give us a call tomorrow. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.